Some people have, some people haven't. Yes, all right. Now, every parent who's probably seen that ad goes, yeah, as if my kid is going to remember to wash their hands before they eat ice cream in the middle of the park. Now, I had hoped to actually find the ad and put it up on here, but the only one I could find was from 2 years ago, and it was in Indian. So I don't think we would understand it too well. But it got me thinking. It got me thinking of a little while ago, I was approached, well, this is like 6 years ago now, approached to be a on-call chaplain for a hospital. And I had to go in and do the induction for this. And they constantly stressed, make sure you clean your hand. I was looking on the web and I found hospitals such as Westmead have this hand hygiene aim, right? They want to make sure that they're keeping as clean as possible. And they're aiming for around about 70% of the time. So 70%, so 7 out of every 10 patients. So you do the maths. Good hygiene, they say, is the most effective way to minimize the risk to healthcare professionals, to reduce the risk of associated infection. So washing is important. So last week, we flew over this idea of ritual washing that the priests would do. This morning, I want to have a little bit more of a deeper look. These washings and purity practices were very extensive in the days of the temple in Jerusalem. These could be done with just simple running tap water like you find in your own home. However, there were some ceremonies, some washings that had to be done in a certain or ritual body of water. But the most common one is the washing of hands. Today, even though the temple doesn't exist, the Jewish people still practice the ritual washing of their hands. So I've got a video for you. I did find a video. It's not about Dettol, but it is about the Jewish washing of hands. So if someone wants to hit the lights, nobody wants to hit the lights, that's okay. You might want to turn them off though. All right. lights. I need it. You know what we need to install? We need to install a clapper. But that's what's going to happen is we're going to start clapping in church. It's going to be like a disco. So this practice is, as I was saying, still used today. But it's used for more than just taking of or eating of that bread. This is a ritual that people would do first thing in the morning. Actually, if you had a nana nap this afternoon, as soon as you got up, you would have to do this ceremonial washing again. You would have to do this washing again if part of your body, which is customarily covered, so that's private parts, the underarms, back, you would have to do it. If you had an itchy nose or went like this and accidentally touched the inside of your nose, guess what you would have to do? Wash your hands. Anyone who does that probably should wash their hands, just in case, you know, there's boogies on their hands. Anyway, do you know that if you were to touch your scalp or someone else's scalp, not the hair, just the scalp, you would have to do it. If you put on leather shoes this morning, you would have to wash your hands again. If you touched an unclean animal or an insect, you would have to wash your hands ceremonially. If you were to cut your hair or clip your nails, guess what? You have to wash your hands. If you go and take off your shoes, you have to ceremonially clean your hands. If you visit a cemetery, you've got to clean your hands. After adult relations, you need to wash your hands. There's lots of things where your hands would become unclean at an instant. But this is not the only type of ceremonial washing. Some communities have a full washing of one's body. They needed to be clean. It goes beyond just the simple, hey, I've just been to the toilet, I need to ritually wash my hands. But it becomes this symbol of bodily cleansing, but also it carries this idea of removing human impurities. You would do the washings before you had the Passover meal. You would do the washings before you entered the synagogue. I mean, we're just scratching the surface here. As we said, there are other occasions where you were required to fully immerse yourselves in a special body of water. This would be a stream or a spring. You would do this if you were marrying a Jewish woman. And now, this isn't like, you know, going for a swim. This is like as you came into the world type go in. Do you get what I'm saying there? No clothes. You're in there. On the eve of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Jews would go in and ceremonially wash themselves. If you're an Orthodox Jew, you would go and wash yourself every Friday preparing for Shabbat, the holy day. If you were to convert to Judaism today, you would have to take this ceremonial washing. Now, the Jewish Encyclopedia says the actual purpose of this ritual purification, this ablution or the washing, forms an important feature of the Jewish religious ceremony. Judaism is in thorough accord with that old proverb, cleanliness is next to godliness. But it goes further. It holds practically that cleanliness is godliness itself. As we said, there were three kinds, well, we talked about two, but there are three kinds of washing for ablution, recognized by the Bible and rabbinical law. There was the washing of hands and feet, and the immersion of the whole body. And the reason we're starting here is because I want you to notice something. With all the ceremonial washing, it is so easy to go from clean to unclean. You wouldn't even necessarily realize that you have done it. When I was at college, we had a class which looked at comparative religions, and we went to a mosque, and we were shown where they do all their ceremonial washing. And the guy who was leading us said, you know, we have to wash all the time, make sure we're always clean. If we pass wind, then we have to go back and wash again. Could you imagine paying attention to absolutely every little thing that you did to be considered clean before God? But this is just an outward clean, right? What about the inside? Well, in the Old Testament, the people of God offered sacrifices over and over to cover their sins, to clean the inside. It's washing of the inside. But as we just heard, the shedding of the animal's blood didn't actually take away sins. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer emphasizes the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ in contrast to the imperfect sacrifices that were offered under the old covenant. Just as the writer has been showing us that Jesus, our Lord, is in a superior priesthood. He belongs to Melchizedek, that kingly priest, not just Aaron. We know that he functions on the basis of a better covenant, a new covenant, and that he is that picture of the sanctuary of heaven, the better temple. But this all depends on Jesus being the better sacrifice, which I think is the theme of this chapter. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 10 talk about why do we need a better sacrifice. One scholar asked, why were the old sacrifices so inferior? I mean, they just didn't work. But these sacrifices were ordained by God, were they not? This was God told his people to do these things. It was in force for hundreds of years. And it's true that at times in the history of the Jews, the people practiced these things and they became empty religious ritual. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. People did these sacrifices with the wrong heart. But it's also true that many people brought offerings, their offerings to God, with sincere hearts and were blessed. The writer of Hebrews has already let us know that the very nature of the old covenant sacrifices made them inferior. After all, the law was simply a shadow of the good things to come and not a picture of the reality itself. Today, we look at the sacrificial system as a type of picture of the work that Jesus would do and accomplish on the cross. But the sacrifice system itself was a hint. This system was temporary and therefore could not accomplish anything permanent. If it did, they wouldn't need to offer the sacrifices day after day, year after year. You know, we started off saying you could so easily become ritually unclean, but you could walk out the temple and you could sin straight away and you wouldn't be covered. Animal sacrifice never completely dealt with human guilt. God did promise forgiveness to believing worshippers. We see it in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 20, 26, 31, 35. But this is a judicial forgiveness. This isn't a removal of guilt from people's hearts. The people lacked the inward witness of full and final forgiveness. They couldn't claim, hey, I no more have the consciousness of sin. No longer do I feel the pain. That could only happen when the worshippers had been completely and utterly forgiven, once they had been purged from what they had done wrong. And if that sacrifice was offered, then they wouldn't need to offer another sacrifice. But we still have this picture, this Day of Atonement. Once a year, the priest would go into the Holy of Holies and it would place the sin upon two goats. But it didn't accomplish the removal of sins. If it did, they wouldn't need to come back year after year. The best that the people could hope for was a reminder that, hey, it was still there and God had not finished with them. The annual repetition of this ceremony was evidence that the previous sacrifice had not fully done its job. Today, the Day of Atonement, that is, the nation's sins were covered, but it had not done the job fully. They were not cleansed. Nor did the people have God's inward witness of forgiveness and acceptance. There was a desperate need for a better sacrifice because, as we heard, the blood of goats and bulls could not fully deal with it. It could cover for a while. It could postpone judgment, but it could never effect a once and for all redemption. Only a perfect sacrifice could. Only a better sacrifice was needed. The Son of God could do that. The writer of Hebrews, I think, is making this point, and it's clear. The prescribed repetition of the sacrifice for sin in the Old Testament law was a built-in testimony to their inadequacies. These offerings didn't perfect people. They didn't deal with sin decisively, finally, and once for all. So the question for us is, why is Christ a better sacrifice? In verse 11 and 12, the writer of Hebrews sums it up by saying this: every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice, which can never take away the sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Within these verses, we see many contrasts, many priests versus Christ as our one high priest. Many sacrifices versus one sacrifice of himself. Repeated offering versus a one offering for all time. That one you may have missed. Verse 11 says, every priest stands daily, but Christ has made his single sacrifice. But this is the important thing. How do we know that this is the true sacrifice? Well, it's because Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. The right hand is the place of high importance. It's where the most honored guest would sit. And here is Christ sitting at God's right hand. It means that this is something right, something God has approved of. It means that the work is done. He does not stand daily to offer the sacrifice for sin because his sacrifice was complete and perfect. But by the writer reminding us that Jesus is sitting down at the right hand of the God, it proves that God is satisfied with this sacrifice. God honors Christ with the seat at his right hand. to show that he is fully satisfied with the debt of sin being paid for. This is the great encouragement to us. Our sins, our wrongdoing, they've been dealt with. It shows us that Christ, together with his Father, are the sovereign rulers over everything. And he is waiting for a time, that final time, when his enemies will be defeated. That's what verse 13 stresses, doesn't it? He is waiting from that time onwards until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Christ's death accomplished everything that we needed. The enemy can no longer hinder his work. The atonement is utterly complete. The Father is utterly satisfied. And all the enemies will fall utterly before the reign of Christ in heaven. So what does this mean for us? John Piper points out that the focus is found in verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected all those who are being sanctified. Piper goes on to say that you need to look at that verse and you need to turn your eyes upon Jesus and see two things that directly relate to our life today. It starts with this. Christ has made his people perfect. He has perfected his people. In other words, it is already complete and it is complete forever. God has made us perfect. Does this mean that we don't sin? Does this mean that we don't get sick? Does this mean that we don't miss that winning shot in basketball to win the game for the team? Well, the answer is in that verse. Look at that last part of verse 14. Those who are being sanctified. The tense here is so important. Those who are being sanctified are not yet fully sanctified in the sense of committing no more sin. In other words, we've been made perfect, but we are being made holy. It's a shocking combination. But we've seen this elsewhere, haven't we? In Hebrews 5 and 6, where these Christians that the writer is writing to are anything but perfect. In chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "You have become dull of hearing." So this is what we're able to take from that, that we're able to say, yes, Christ has perfected me, but it doesn't mean that we are sinlessly perfect in this life. The reality is that his perfection has made us God's people. His perfection means that we can approach the throne of grace without fear. But we're going through a process of being sanctified. Yes, we've been made clean once and for all, but we are still going through that process of being made holy. We're not perfect, but we are perfected. So what does this mean? Well, the answer, surprisingly, comes in verses 15 to 18. The Holy Spirit also testifies about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart, and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer needed. The writer finishes this section with a quote from Jeremiah to get those Jewish readers to see that this new covenant, the covenant which Christ has established through his death, which Christ has sealed by his blood, there is total forgiveness for sins once and for all. And he explains what the present of that perfection is in terms of forgiveness. Christ's people are perfected now in the sense that God has put away all their sins, forgives them, and brings them, and never brings them again to mind as a ground of condemnation. In this sense, we can stand before him perfected. When he looks on us, he doesn't hold up our sin against us, our past, present, or future. He does not count our sins against us. The Holy Spirit testifies to us. What this means, most importantly, is that we can stand before God as if we, as one scholar puts it, even though we are moving away from our present imperfections towards more holiness by faith in his future grace. John Piper puts it like this, that these verses are full of encouragement for imperfect sinners like us. And it motivates us. It's meant to be a full motivation that we can be moving towards holiness. This verse, we have this assurance that we stand perfected and complete in the eyes of our Heavenly Father, not because we are perfect now, but because you are not perfect now, because you are being sanctified, being made holy, that by faith in God's promise, you move away from your lingering imperfections towards more and more holiness. When I was a kid, I was told this. Every time I sinned, every time I did those things that God didn't want me to do, I was crucifying Jesus again. And as I was thinking about that in light of this passage, I understand what they were saying, but the truth for me is this. If every time I sin, Jesus is crucified again and again, then isn't his offering like that of bulls and goats? Jesus is not crucified every time someone sins. Rather, his crucifixion was that final payment for sin. Now he works within us. Now the Spirit works within us to make us holy. No more ceremonial washing. No more offering the blood of bulls and goats. We are clean. Dead old sort of got it right. I want to take that, don't forget your routine. Give your hands a clean, 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 and I want to change it. And I want to say this, don't forget Hebrews 10:14. Jesus has made you clean, clean, clean. Hey, that was good.
Yeah, he likes it, so what does that say?
That it's a man of fine taste. Don't forget Hebrews 10:14. Jesus has made you clean, clean, clean. But we now have to go onwards be more holy, set apart for God. Let us pray. Father, we want to acknowledge what you have done for us, that you have made us clean, Lord, in your sight. Lord, we thank you that your Son's sacrifice was the perfect and complete sacrifice, the one that we needed, the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of all sins. Father, I just want to thank you. So, Father, may you remind us that you no longer condemn us, for we have forgiveness. But, Father, we pray that you would spur us on to sanctification and holiness. Amen. I'm going backwards. What's going on here? I don't know. All right. So during the next song, we're going to have a chance for you to write down any questions. If you look on the inside of your bulletin, there should be a little slip of paper. One side's prayer request,